It was good that Stefan bridged the gap from the last passage about the love of the Father. When I was reading through this passage, I thought John would not make a good politician. He calls a spade, he tells it for what it is, and this is a great passage this morning for us to look into. United States Treasury Department. The Treasury Department has a group of people who are specially trained to recognize counterfeit money. Now, if it was up to me, how would you train someone like that? How would you train them? Okay, here's some counterfeit money we've had over the years. You examine that money so you know when a counterfeit comes. No, that's not how they do that. They're specially trained, but their time is not spent examining counterfeit bills. They only study the real thing. Interesting. Why? Because they become so familiar with the real thing, the authentic bills, that they can spot a counterfeit immediately. Sometimes they just look at it, sometimes they can feel it with their eyes shut, because they know what's counterfeit, because they know what's real. Our passage this morning gives us a clear description and characteristics of God's children. We'll see a clear contrast between the true child of God and the counterfeit who may claim to be a Christian. Throughout the book of 1 John, we've seen different tests of the true believer. We saw the mark of the true Christian, the true child of God, as one who believes Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And we saw that in chapter 1. And throughout chapter 2, the mark of a true child of God is one that loves, and more specifically, the one who loves his fellow believers. And this morning, we'll be looking at the mark of a true child of God is the one who practices righteousness. 1 John 2:26, the previous verses, I am writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. John was writing to congregations in the early church where false teachers had come in. These false teachers taught that spirituality was about the mind alone. It's about that inner self. They were referred to as agnostics, which is the word for knowledge. The body was ignored, and they saw no connection between this elevated knowledge and anything earthly, physical or behavioral. The two were not connected. They believed this mysterious, this elevated experiential knowledge was enough to give them salvation. You could even have the wrong view of God, but that wasn't important. You could go on living the way you have been because your conduct wasn't important. It was the inner self alone. This teaching was a problem in the early church, and it's seen today slipping into many churches. It's taught by prominent church leaders today. These are just some things I wrote down. I had a long list, and I kept having to cut it down. There's so many things said today. Here's some that you might have heard. Spiritual fruit is not guaranteed in the Christian life. It's enough to simply believe for a moment certain facts about Jesus. No repentance is necessary. Now, when I say the word repentance, I'm speaking of a biblical repentance, which means, that word means a change of mind. A change of mind towards who God is, toward my sin, seeing my sin in light of a holy God. It involves a change in direction. 1 Thessalonians 1:9, you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Notice when you turn to God, you have to turn away from something. And this is one that I've heard over the years, even growing up off and on. It's dangerous and destructive to question the salvation of professing Christians. Have you heard that? Oh, you never do that. I mean, because the New Testament writers never questioned the reality of the reader's faith. 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. And that's what we have in 1 John. Different tests. In fact, and it's so subtle. Sometimes I visited churches where they no longer talk about reaching the lost, the unsaved, or the unbeliever. It's been replaced with reaching the unchurched. Sometimes it's so subtle. John made it very clear that the true believer is transformed in mind, emotion, and will. We see this throughout the New Testament. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. And a key verse in our passage this morning is verse 10. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God, nor is anyone who does not love his brother. And we're going to this morning look at three reasons why the child of God will practice righteousness and not habitually practice sin. In fact, I say three because in our passage this morning, we'll see this evidence in the work of the Trinity. Firstly, beginning in verse 4 of chapter 3, 1 John, as a child of God, you will have a different attitude towards God's law. Verse 4 says, everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. Now, throughout the passage, we see words like everyone, no one, everyone. These words are repeated. John makes it clear. There's no exceptions here. There are no exceptions. And this verse literally means everyone who... Now, your version might say, who sins. This literally means everyone who practices sin. Everyone who is doing sin is practicing or doing lawlessness. That person is living as if there is no law, as if there is no lawgiver. And this word sin, it's used elsewhere in our verses this morning, is given in the present tense, a continuous, referring to a continuous habitual action, a practice. It's a doing. The Christian will sin sometimes. A Christian will sin willfully, but the Christian does not and cannot habitually, relentlessly practice sin. I should mention that this is completely different from the Christian who is backslidden and out of fellowship with the Lord. And we'll see that as we go along. Lawlessness. That word lawlessness is a disregarding the law. That word is a defiance to the law. Lawlessness involves two things. It involves actions. There's actions in reference to God's law, acts of disobedience. There's a word for sin that refers to a transgression of the law. It's missing the mark. But there's also a word for sin that relates to an attitude. And here, lawlessness involves an attitude towards God's law. And the word for sin here is referring to an attitude, a failure to be righteous. The emphasis here is not on sins, plural, but on sin, singular. In other words, sins are the fruit, sin is the root. It's not simply that sin shows itself in lawless actions or behavior, but John's saying the very essence of sin is lawlessness. The unbeliever can express this in several ways. Sometimes an unbeliever might just simply say, I don't care about it. I really don't care about it. I'm indifferent to the law. Sometimes an unbeliever, the attitude is more of a defiant disgust. I will not obey God. There's different ways it can come out. I'm reminded of the cartoon of a child who disobeyed his parents. And I can't remember if it was Calvin and Hobbes, one of these, where the child was asked to sit on a chair. He's sitting there in the corner, and here's this boy with an angry, defiant face and a text underneath. He's sitting on that chair and says, I may be sitting on the outside, but I'm standing on the inside. No matter what his outward action may be, a sinner's inward attitude is one of willful rebellion. But after a person has become a child of God, born again by faith in Jesus Christ, he cannot habitually practice lawlessness. And we'll see this repeated through the passage. Before coming to Christ, God's law was seen more as, maybe you can, as you reflect back before you come to Christ, sometimes it was an intrusion into your life. Oh, not this. Or something meant to take away the joy. Oh, that's just God's way of just squelching my joy. But when you become a Christian, you have a new relationship to the law of God. An attitude of real joy, delight, respect, and love towards God's law. Even though we fall short of it, there's still a love, a desire to obey the law of God has been written in our hearts. And that's one of the reasons why we hate the sin that we see in us when the law is violated in our lives. 1 John 3 and verse 5, "But you know that He appeared so that He might take away our sins, and in Him is no sin." So as a child of God, we see here the work of Jesus, God's Son, lifts sin away, joining us to His righteousness. And we'll see in a later verse how it also He came to destroy the dominance of Satan in our lives. That words in verse 5, it says, "But you know." Now that phrase refers much more than just a head knowledge or information. Oh, this is some information you might have read somewhere. No, John, this phrase is much deeper. John's saying, you know by deep experience. I probably don't even need to remind you about this because you've personally experienced that wonderful truth in your own lives. But you know. Now, a counterfeit Christian may take God or talk about God quite often, maybe. They might get involved in religious activities, but he does not really know God. Verse 5 there, "But you know," and God, "that He appeared." That word "appeared" means He was manifest. This is the purpose for which the Lord Jesus came to earth, to take away our sins. And that word "to take away" literally means to remove by lifting. Here's a verse we're all familiar with. "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." There is at the time of conversion a lifting of sin, and there is a continual lifting of sins. Titus 2:13-14 says, "While we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us," and here we have the why, "gave Himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness," that literally means to redeem us from every lawless deed, "and to purify for Himself a people that are His very own, eager to do what is good." Jesus appeared in order to lift sins, that you could be rescued, that you could be delivered from the bondage of lawless deeds, fleed from the slavery of sin, and be eager for righteous deeds. 1 Peter 2:24, "He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness." There's a change that happens. John adds at the end of verse 5, and it's interesting, why did he add this here? But it fits in the context, "and in Him is no sin." Because we're talking about a Christian not habitually continuing sin. You cannot be connected to the person and work of Christ and not have your relationship to sins dramatically changed. We come to verse 6 here, and I was tempted to bring this in at the beginning because this helps to answer some questions. "No one who lives in Him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen Him or known Him." Oh, wait a minute. When you first read this, it almost sounds like when you become a Christian, you no longer sin. When you read that, but we can look in light of the whole of scriptures that makes it very clear that this is not the case. Some people that just read that and read those verses and they look at what it says, there's some that say, oh well, you sin, you lose your salvation, you get saved again, you lose your salvation, and you go through the process until you reach that point where you just don't sin anymore and you're finally secure and you are perfect. I met someone that way and I said, "So did you break the speed limit this week?" And he didn't have an answer for that one. But so let's look at this passage here. The whole of Scripture makes it very clear that this is not the case. 1 John 1:8, just earlier in 1 John, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Christians do sin and it does matter. 1 John 2:1, I write this to you. These are just verses before what we're looking at here. I write this to you so that you will not continue in sin. The Christian is not sinless, but God expects a true believer to sin less. Praise the Lord, we are no longer a slave to sin. Now I'm going to jump to verse 9 because verse 9 helps us to better understand what verse 6 is saying. The first part of verse 9 says, no one who is born of God will continue to sin. Here's that present tense form of sin describing a habitual, ongoing practice of sin. Unsaved people daily continue in sin. They sin in their thoughts, in their words, and actions. And even when we don't see outward actions of sin, because I've seen some unbelievers that probably live better moral lives than some Christians at times, but even though we might not see outward actions of sin, at times there is still an unbroken pattern with the sin of unbelief in their lives. Everything that they do day to day is filtered through the sin of unbelief. And as one writer put it, this verse is not referring to perfection in the life of a Christian, but rather the direction of your life is toward holiness. And back here, we come back to verse 6. Jesus Christ was without sin. And to abide in Him, that's words to live in Him, to abide in Him means to be identified with the one who is sinless. To abide in Christ means to be in fellowship with Him, to allow nothing to come between ourselves and Christ. In verse 7 we have here, dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. John's just reminding him why he's writing this to them. He who does what is right is righteous, just as He is righteous. And this is possible because you, as a child of God, are united to Christ. If you're a Christian, the direction of your life is toward practicing righteousness. Galatians 3:20 says, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. And in verse 8 it says, he who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. And here we see another reason that the Son of God came. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. He who does what is sinful, there's that word again. He who regularly, habitually practices sin, continuing in sin. Lord Jesus came not only to lift our sins away, but to destroy the dominance of sin in our lives. That word destroy does not mean to annihilate, because Satan is still at work today. Destroy here means to render inoperative, to rob of power. His power has been reduced. Satan's weapons have been impaired. He's still a mighty foe, but he's no match for the power of God. He has been destroyed, the works of the devil. Verse 9, it tells us, no one who is born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning because he has been born of God. So we've seen how sin is incompatible with the law of God the Father. We see the Trinity here. Sin is incompatible with the work of Christ the Son. And now we will see how it is incompatible with the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now when I read this, the whole passage, this is one of those truths that just blew me away. It was just so amazing, this truth in verse 9. Beyond a mystery beyond comprehension. God's seed remains. That means God's seed abides in him. God's seed abides in the child of God. The word for seed here is also where we get our word for the human reproductive seed. We see here in the spiritual realm the seed of God's life implanted in us. We have a new life as a child of God. John 3:6, flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. That phrase, being born of God, in verse 9 is speaking about God the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God uses the Word of God. He plants the seed through the hearing and believing of the Word of God. Right now I'm working through illustrating a lesson for CF, a series on the person and work of the Holy Spirit. And every time I see the word Holy Spirit, right nearby is the Word of God. Holy Spirit, here's the Word of God. Holy Spirit, Word of God. You can't separate the two. They go together. 1 Peter 1:23 says, "For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring Word of God." Imperishable, enduring. This is permanent. It cannot perish. Reading this verse, this is the security of the believer. What a wonderful truth. The eternal, permanent seed of life is planted in the heart of the believer. What a wonderful mystery. As a child of God, you have been reborn. And that word reborn, regenerated. This rebirth is the miracle of, and the word we have is regeneration. You might have heard that word before. When a person, and I say this working with children, because sometimes when someone comes to the Lord, an adult, they say, "Great!" When a child is like, "Oh yeah, well, that's exciting, a child came to the Lord." When a person, whether it be a child or adult, receives Christ as a Savior, tremendous spiritual changes take place in him. If it's a 7-year-old that comes to Christ, these same things take place in his life. So we get excited when these children come to Christ, because he, an adult, he is given a new standing before God, being accepted as righteous in God's sight. This new standing is called justification. It never changes. It's never lost. Secondly, the new Christian is also given a new position. He is set apart for God's own purpose, to live for His glory. This new position is called, starts with an S. I want to make sure you're awake here. Sanctification. And it changes from day to day. On some days, we are much closer to Christ and obey Him much more readily. And thirdly, perhaps the most dramatic change in a new believer is what we call regeneration. He's born again into the family of God. So justification, that's a new standing before God. Sanctification is set apart to God. And here, what we're reading in these verses, regeneration is a new nature, God's nature. And we'll see this in 1 John 5:1 later. Is everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Just as a physical children bear the nature of their parents, so God's spiritual children bear His nature. The divine seed is in them. A Christian has an old nature from his physical birth and a new nature from his spiritual birth. And I just have a little clause here to help explain that, because the old nature produces sin. The new nature leads one into holy life. The old nature is not the physical body. The body is neutral. It can be used by the old nature. The body can be used by the divine nature. Romans 6:12 to 13. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to Him as instruments of righteousness. Now, taking that parallel, a physical man needs food. So does the inner man, the spiritual man. A Christian needs to spend time daily in God's Word. And as a Christian, the old and the new nature battle within us. Which one tends to win more in your life? Probably the one you feed the most. We need to feed the new nature from the Word of God to have power to live a godly life. Psalm 119:11, I have hidden your Word in my heart that I might not sin against you. The physical man needs cleansing, and so does the inner man. A believer should look into the mirror of God's Word daily. James 1, 22-25, we need to examine himself. He must confess his sins, claim God's forgiveness. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins, purify us from all ungodliness. Unconfessed sin is the first step in what the Bible calls backsliding. Gradually moving away from a close walk with Christ into a life filled with the world around us. Even Jeremiah talks about healing us from backsliding. It compares it to that of a physical illness even. The physical man needs food, cleansing. The physical man and the inner man also need exercise. 1 Timothy 4:7, exercise yourselves unto godliness. The NIV says here, train yourself to be godly. Through the Holy Spirit, we have a new life. This is not through any effort or merit of our own, no more than an infant has a part in his own birth. But no, through any effort or merit of our own, we become a new creation in Christ, buried with Christ, and raised into a new life of righteousness. In the last verse here, we looked at that at the beginning. It's one of the key verses to this passage. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God, nor is anyone who does not love his brother. John isn't mincing any words here. One mark or evidence of a true child of God is that they will practice righteousness. There will be a change of conduct and behavior in his life. And it's important that you and I first examine your own heart, where you stand before the Lord. John makes it very clear here, 1 John, what the marks of a true Christian are. Have you been pretending to be a Christian? Never turned to Christ in repentance and faith? I challenge you this morning. Come to Him today. If you want to know more how to receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, come and talk to the pastor, Pastor Dave, who's in the back here, or one of the leaders. And we'd like to share with you from God's Word how you can know for sure that you are a child of God. And if you are a Christian, a child of God, there may be someone you know who claims to be a Christian, but you've never seen any evidence in their life. And this is hard, but in a kind and loving way, approach them about it. The first time we did this, I just assumed they'd respond in anger or hurt, which they didn't in our particular case, but it's not easy to do. But I challenge you as a Christian. And as a Christian, this passage can also be a challenge to examine my own walk with the Lord. Where is my relationship with the Lord? How much time do I spend in God's Word and feeding the new nature, allowing the divine nature to rule in my life, or do I allow my old nature to control my thoughts and desires? When temptation comes, or when temptation comes knocking at the door, do I play with it or do I flee from it? Which one of my natures do I send to the door to answer? And the one that answers the door is the one that you're going to give into. Do I immediately yield to the divine nature within me? We each need to honestly examine our hearts before the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you so much for your Word. Lord, that you have told us that your Word is like a two-edged sword. It's literally like a surgical knife, Lord, that pierces the heart. And no one enjoys having a knife taken to them in surgery, Lord. But here we see that it is for a reason, a good reason, Lord. And in this passage here, I pray that as the Holy Spirit works in our lives, that we would give in to the Holy Spirit prompting, Lord, that we would see what needs to be corrected in our lives. If anyone here that knows that you as Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, and if there's one here today, Lord, that has never trusted Christ as their Savior, that even today they would come to you. And Father, we thank you again for your word. Those things that give us encouragement, but we also thank you for those ones that are correction, those who are passages that warn us to be on guard. Satan is at work to deceive and get us into complacency, Lord, but that we would be on guard and just thank you again that you are with us to empower us to, and through your strength. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.